Lord, we live in a world that competes for everything we have and everything we are. The world wants to control us, to control our thinking, control our language, control our habits, control our lifestyle. And it's easy, Father, for us to get caught up in the routine and the rut of living and lose our focus on the fact that we belong to you, that we are yours. You have bought us with your precious blood. You remind us in your word that we are not our own, that we belong to you. When we came to you and asked you to forgive us and save us from our sins, we were giving up ourselves and what we were that we might become what you want us to be. And I would pray, Father, as we think about what we just sang, that we would ask ourselves and ask you, what areas of our lives are we not giving over to the Lord's control? If we know what they are, may we make the decision even today to surrender those things to you, knowing that you make wiser decisions than we do. You make wiser choices than we do. And the decisions and the choices that you make for our lives are eternally blessed and bring eternal joy and happiness. And so, Father, as we look at what you have for us in your word, we pray that we would be thinking on our own lives and our own situation and what we are doing as we serve you. And God, again, if there be someone here today that has never surrendered themselves to you and bowed their knee to Christ, we pray that even today they'd do that. Bless your word. Use it, empower it, send it forth, and accomplish that which you want it to accomplish. And we will thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll be seated, please. Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of the Revelation, last book in your Bible. We are looking at a theme called Thinking Biblically, and we've been looking at the seven churches because each letter that Jesus sent to the church ends with the Spirit of God being involved in that letter and the Spirit of God's being involved in the people's lives and the Spirit of God speaking to those who read the letters to think about what they have heard and received. Today we're looking at the Church of Philadelphia. We're beginning in chapter 3. Starting at verse number 7, we'll read through verse number 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We began several weeks back looking at this different churches, just as a way of reminder. The first church was the church at Ephesus, found in chapter 2, and it was the church that had lost its first love. The second church was the church at Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 8. Smyrna was a persecuted church for their faith. The third church was Pergamos, beginning in chapter 2, verse 12. Pergamos was a compromising church. Following that, we went to Thyatira in verse 18, chapter 2, and we saw that Thyatira was a church that was divided. Then we've gone to the lifeless church, Sardis, in chapter 3, beginning at verse number 1, and today we come to the church at Philadelphia, what we might call a missionary church. Missionary in that they are presenting the gospel in a field that needs to hear the truth presented. Well, let's look at our notes and follow through as we look first of all at the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was located 28 miles southeast of Sardis and was a wealthy trade center in the wine producing district of Asia. So as we've gone through, as I said, if you can look at a map in your Bible of the seven churches or the location of the seven churches, you'll see that we started kind of in the south, went over toward the west, up along the coast, came up to Pergamos and started back down the inland path. And we are at the church at Philadelphia today. And Philadelphia was an inland city. It was, point B, situated in a strategic place on the main route of the Imperial Post. The Imperial Post from Rome to the east, thus it was called the Gateway to the East. These seven churches seem to be located in areas where there's high traffic and where there's a lot of industry and business going on. Also, there are other things that are similar to these different cities in which these churches are located. I want to remember, though, that these churches are very small in comparison to the city itself. We're not talking of a church of several thousand people like we have many of in Greenville. We're talking of a church of a small number of believers. You get out of Greenville and you get over a little more to the west, you'll find reality sets in on what churches are really like. We have kind of a pseudo-church mentality here in that we have lots of churches and lots of big churches. And if we don't get away and get out, we come to think that that's the pattern of the whole United States. So why is America going to hell? Well, that's not the way it is. And that's what we want to realize here in these churches that we've looked at. They were not mega churches. They were small nucleuses of people serving the Lord and living for the Lord in a very difficult place. Philadelphia is no exception. It's located on this highway, this main thoroughfare, going from east to west. And when you have lots of people going through and they stop off and they spend some time there, they bring with them their culture, their thinking, their religion, their ideas, their thoughts, their practices. And so with that in mind, we find that point C, Philadelphia was called the Little Athens because of its many temples, idolatrous temples. There was an enormous amount of idol worship, and we found this in all the cities that we've looked at thus far. Idolatry abounded. You could find whatever idol worship you wanted and go to it and participate in it. Point D, there's a major problem with the location of Philadelphia. The major problem being that it was an area prone to earthquakes. Philadelphia sat on a geographical fault. In 17 BC, it was destroyed by a severe earthquake that destroyed Sardis and 10 other cities. So even in this location where there's a lot of things going on and a lot of success business-wise and a lot of culture, there is a problem. And that problem can be so small at a time, but can be so devastating at another time. Again, it's like life. life can be going well and things can be happening and our plans can be falling into place and all of a sudden some small thing occur. It only takes a small microscopic insect to bite us under our fingernail. We would never know it bit us. That could change the course of our life as long as we're on the earth. Life is uncertain. The place where we are is uncertain. We make our plans, but we must let God be in charge of those plans. We must turn our thoughts and our plans over to Him and let Him decide the success or failure of our plans. So here's a church, an interesting church. We'll talk about that. A church that God speaks to like no other that He's written to thus far. Well, let's look at this. Point number two, the presentation of Christ to this church. Each church, Christ presents Himself in a different light, and it usually is focused on the message that He's bringing to that church or the issue that He's addressing with that church. So when our Lord presents Himself to this church, we see Him, A, pictured as holy and true, having the key of David. Now, the word holy, point one, is one without sin. We sang the song, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I don't know if you remember this or not, but that is the attribute by which God likes to most be recognized. That He is holy. We find that the worship that goes on around His throne, people or creation is singing, creatures are singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And so our Lord wants to be reminded continuously and wants us to be remembering continuously that He is holy. And He wants us never to forget that aspect. But Jesus presents Himself in verse 7 as the one who is holy and He that is true. The word true means genuine. He is the original, not the copy. He is the authentic God and not a manufactured one. There were hundreds of false gods and goddesses in those days, but only Jesus Christ could rightfully claim to be the true God. Now, one of the things that He says about Himself in point A is that He is holy and true and that He has the key of David. Point B, He's pictured as the one having the key of David. Now, a key unlocks a door. It unlocks a lock. It opens something up. Something that is locked up that can't be gotten into. When you have the right key, you can unlock it and find out what the contents of that box or container is that is locked, or into that room that was locked by the key. Now, the Lord says that He has the key of David. What we find is that our Lord is talking figurative of having the reference being Christ control over the messianic kingdom. David is associated with Messiah. You read the Bible, you read through the Old Testament. David is mentioned frequently in the Old Testament as the one or main king, seems to be. Although there are other kings in the Old Testament, and there are kings that served longer than David did, or as long as David did, and accomplished great things. Solomon, David's son, probably accomplished a whole lot more than David did as far as earthly accomplishments. But the Scripture keeps referring to David. When we come into the New Testament, and again we see, beginning in the Gospels, the reference to David and David's association with Messiah and David's throne on which Messiah will sit, the promised one of God, the one whom God will send to rule and reign, sitting on David's throne. Well, again, that's speaking figuratively. David's throne doesn't exist now. But the day will come when it will be restored and it will be called David's throne. And we find that one will sit on that throne who is the Messiah. And Jesus says, writing to the church at Philadelphia, I am the one that has the key. Let me read you some scripture out of Isaiah. I have a reference there. You listen as I read from Isaiah 22, 15 to 25. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewed a scepter here, as he who hews himself a scepter on high, who carves a tomb for himself in the rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down, till it shall be in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the prosperity. All the vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. There was one who had come in and established himself to be the ruler, planned to stay for a long term, even went and created their own burial spot, planning to live there and die there with longevity. And God said, that's not going to happen. I have the key of David, and I determine who will rule and who will reign. And though you have made your plans to be there long term, ruling over Israel, I have decided you will not. I will destroy you, and I will replace you. And the one I replace you with will have the power that I give him to open and no one can close, to close and no one will open. God is saying that he has the authority and the power to control what happens over the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of God. We want to remember that. Who's in charge here? We're not in charge. We don't control what happens in the kingdom of God. God controls what happens in his kingdom. And we need to remind ourselves often of who's in authority. Who is in charge of his kingdom and our lives. We don't need God to give us a rude awakening to wake us up to who is in charge. We are better off to acknowledge that he is in charge all the time and give him the glory and let him be in control. The Lord says, I have the king of David. I have the key. I rule the kingdom. He says to the people here, I open the door and no man shuts it. I shut the door and no man opens it. Now, the door that he's speaking of here in the New Testament, if we follow through with how it's used in other places in the New Testament, we find it's a reference to what we would speak of as an opportunity for ministry. So in the New Testament, an open door is an opportunity for ministry. For example, Acts chapter 14, 27. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a great and effective door has opened to me. 2 Corinthians 2:12, furthermore, when I am come to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Colossians chapter 4, 2 and 3, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains. God opens doors of opportunity and God closes doors of opportunity. Those doors don't open because of who we are. Those doors open, those doors close at God's choosing. And it has nothing to do with our being rewarded for our faithful service. And too often we come to that concept and that idea. God is rewarding me for my faithful service. Show me that in the Scriptures. God is in control. Jesus has the key to the kingdom. Jesus determines what he will do with his body. He is the head of the body. He is the authority over the body. And he is the one that decides what he will do with the congregations that stand for him throughout the world. There are people today all over the world that are serving God as faithful and as dependable as this local body, but are just barely making it. Struggling to stay alive. Struggling to get people even to come and attend. Struggling to pay the bills. Struggling to keep a pastor on even part-time. Why is it that those churches struggle, and yet God has been so gracious and kind to us as a ministry here? God has bountifully blessed Bible Baptist Church. God has given us a wonderful building up here on this hill that we didn't have the money to pay for. And he put it all together and he made it happen. God has met the bills every month for this church. God has sent in the money every year to meet the budget. God is the one that has given us the money that we can meet after service tonight and give away God's money to needy missionaries. That's God. That is not us. And we must ever remind ourselves that we are enjoying the blessings of God because God has opened a door and nobody has been able to close it. For many years, this church in its history wanted and prayed to be where we are today and was not able to be there. For many years, this church struggled. For many years, this church met down on the corner down there and just barely made it through, but kept the doors open. God kept the doors open. God kept people coming. And we must remind ourselves that God is the one that has opened this door of opportunity and we need to walk through it. We need to take advantage of the opportunities that God has given to us. And he's opened many doors for us. He has met many wonderful needs. He's gone far beyond what we ever could ask or think. But we must always remember it's simply because God chose to do so. It has nothing to do with our faithfulness to him. It's God that has the key to the kingdom. It's God that has the key of David. There were multiple gods worshipped, small g of course, in Philadelphia, in these other cities. And there our Lord comes and says that He is the only true and living God. And so we find that we see an open door. God says, I open the door and no one closes it. And I shut the door and no one opens it. We need to rejoice in the open doors that God has given us and pray for those ministries that are struggling that God would give them open doors of opportunity. But let's never, never take the open doors and the blessings of God for granted. Let's never take those blessings and open doors that God has given to our families for granted. The things, the ways that God provides for us, the way that God meets our needs, the way that God sends in blessings that we weren't anticipating. And He does that through His faithfulness, through His deciding to do so. And we are undeserving of those things. We have not earned them. We cannot earn them. What we deserve, as the Bible teaches, is to burn in hell. That's what we deserve. But God, in His mercy and grace, has chosen to do otherwise. An open door, no one closes it. Then we see our Lord announces that He is the Lord of the harvest and the head of the church. And it is He who determines where and when His people will serve. I open the door, no man closes. I close the door, and no man opens. We've known people, you have, I have, that wanted to go to the mission field, set out in that direction, but could never raise their support. Worked diligently trying to get meetings, and the doors just kept closing. Sometimes we look at those people and wonder, what's wrong with them? What sin have they committed that God won't use them, we say. But what we need to remember is that God chose not to let them go to the mission field because He has another place of service for them. Maybe you're here today like that. Maybe that's a door you wanted to walk through and God just didn't open that door. That does not make you a failure. That simply means God's direction wasn't for you to go that way. And we rest in Him. He is in charge. He is in control. And when we can come to that place of resting in that, then life can be a whole lot less complicated and a whole lot less burdensome. Because now we're resting in the Lord. Well, we find point three that Christ has a commendation for the church. A commendation. Verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. We see in the, as the message of the other churches, Jesus says to this church as well, I know your works. I know your deeds. And again, the Lord knows our deeds. And if we would be honest with ourselves, we would have to honestly say, we don't deserve the blessings that God has given to us individually, family-wise, or church-wise. We don't deserve those. But God in His mercy and in His goodness has chosen to give those to us. And we better take those gifts carefully and seriously. I know your works. In keeping with the description that He gave of His authority previously, says I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. When God opens a door, we need to walk through it. It may look like an impossible door or an impossible task on the other side of that door. But when God opens the door, we individually and corporately need to walk through the door and trust God when we get through the door, what's going to happen next. He opened the door. He will direct as we have gone through the door. Or there may be obstacles that we'll face. There may be difficulties. There may be challenges. There may be disappointments. But we walk through the door when God opens it. Got any doors that God wants you to walk through and you're afraid to? Anything that God has placed on your heart that you know you need to be doing for His glory, and you're apprehensive and you're not willing to walk through the door because you are fearful what the outcome may be? We leave the outcome with the Lord. He has the key. He unlocked the door. He opened the door. He wants us to walk through it, trusting Him. God said to this church at Philadelphia, I have placed before you an open door and no one can shut it. But then He says something else to them. And it's not a word of rebuke. So point C, there is no word of rebuke. This is the only church that the Lord writes to and He doesn't rebuke them for something. Instead, He says to them, you have a little strength and you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Again, if we are to be honest with ourselves and realistic about who we are, we individually have very little strength, very little ability. Now, you may think otherwise, but I tell you what, you go out and stand on the end of the universe and look back at yourself and you'll see how small and insignificant you are. If you think you otherwise, go down to the coast at Myrtle Beach and try to stop the waves. Just one of them. It's not going to happen. Go and stand in the Saluda River if you want to and try to change the flow of the river. It's not that large. It's not going to happen. We have very little strength. Very little ability. We need supernatural help. We need the power and anointing and wisdom of God in anything and everything that we do. The day I step into this pulpit in my own strength is the day that I will fall flat on my face. Every time I step up here to speak, my stomach is churning and I'm nervous and I'm apprehensive of what I'm going to say. Am I well prepared? Have I done my homework? Can I get through it? Can I say what I need to say? Will I mess up? I have to step into this pulpit trusting the strength of God because I have none. I have none. Very little strength, God says to the church at Philadelphia. However, in your very small strength, you have kept my word. In the smallness of our own ability, we make up our mind, by God's help and through God's strength, I'm going to walk down the path of obedience. I'm going to make my lifestyle one of obedience to God's word. Now, that's not popular. That's not the way of success, the world says. But I want to tell you about the success of the world. It's only going to last while you're here on the earth. And when you die, your success will remain behind. And you will go to the place that you have prepared to go to. And your success will not follow you. And so we must remember that our greatest accomplishment in life is that people could say on the day of our funeral, They were obedient to the Word of God. Oh, they were perfect. But one thing that marked their life is that God's Word was important to them, and they tried to practice the principles of the Word of God. I know your strength, it's small, but you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. You have not denied my name. You have not lived the kind of life that someone would look at you and say, there's no way you could be a Christian and be doing what you're doing. You have not denied my name. One thing that people in Philadelphia knew was this local church followed Jesus. This local church believed the Bible. This church, if you ever went to visit it, and why in the world you'd ever want to go there, it's a small church, not a lot of people, meeting in some shack of a building. But if you ever went there, you can be sure they're going to say, open your Bible. And they're going to teach and preach out of the Bible. The preacher's going to stand up there and he's going to raise his voice. He may pound the pulpit. He may scream a little bit. He may move around. But you're going to always count on it. If you go to that church, you better take some kind of Bible. Because if you don't have a Bible, you're not going to fit in. Jesus says, your strength is small, but you've kept my word and you have not denied my name. You see, it doesn't matter about our strength. It doesn't matter how strongly we keep His Word and how much impact we have in the community by keeping His Word. It doesn't matter that we go up and down the street and say, I do not deny Jesus, have some big banner. It's by the way we live our life. The silent testimony that we have individually and corporately, people would have to say, there goes a believer in Christ. Their walk shows it. Their talk shows it. Their principles show it. And people would say they have not failed to keep God's word. They have not denied His name. Point D, this is the only one of the seven churches of Revelation not subject to some measure of condemnation or criticism. That which our Lord says to this church is great. It's great. May God help Bible Baptist Church to be made up of individual believers who have and understand that they have little strength. Therefore, they are always crying out to God for more strength. Believers who do not fail to keep His word, and when they do, they confess it and get back on track. Believers who refuse to deny the name of Jesus Christ. The commendation. Then the Lord has a promise that He makes to this church. Point number four. Christ promises to take care of the enemies of the church of Philadelphia. You see, a church that's living for the Lord and doing what's right is going to have people who don't like it, who talk about it, who talk about the members, who talk about the preacher, who are always waiting for just one opportunity for that church to blunder so they can blow it up. Let me tell you what the people over at Bible Baptist Church did recently. Let me tell you about their blundering and blah, 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 blah. And people are always looking for those opportunities. People are looking for those opportunities in your life and mine. For us to blow it so that they can talk about it. Let me tell you something. We don't need to get sidetracked on those issues. We have a ministry to perform. We have a job to do for God. Jesus never went around going after people who said bad things about him. Well, how dare you say, we never find that. He kept focused on what he was here for, and that was to do the will of the Father. You and I have a focus to keep, and that's to serve the Lord. That's to serve the Lord. If someone wants to blow up our failures, we acknowledge and take responsibility that we have failed, that we've asked God's forgiveness, that we even ask their forgiveness if we failed them, but that we're going to stay focused on what God has called us to do and go in the direction that God wants us to go. We stay on track because God will take care of our enemies in His time. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Jesus refers to their enemies as the synagogue of Satan. We had a reference to this in an earlier passage. They were Jews who opposed the believers' Christian testimony. Jesus says, point three, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. You see, the day will come, however, when all opponents of the faith will have to acknowledge the truth. Isaiah 45, 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Philippians 2:9-11, therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We don't need to live with the idea, you know what? God's going to take care of you. I don't need to worry about you. God's going to take care of you. Because usually the enemies of Christianity are unbelievers. They're people who need to be saved. So when we have enemies, if we want to call them that, those who oppose what we do, those who don't like our preaching the truth, we need to pray for their salvation. That's what we need to do. The greatest thing that could happen is that all of our enemies came to Christ. Because if they came to Christ, then all of those that they've influenced in the wrong way will suddenly be scratching their head and saying, what's going on here? That's what happened with Paul. He was the enemy of Christ, known as Saul. God saved him. He became Paul. And people begin to scratch their heads. What's happened to this guy? Well, he created his own enemies by taking a stand for the Lord. But many of those that he had impacted in his life as an unbeliever came to Christ through his being a believer. And God opened doors for him that never would have been opened otherwise. And so we need not fret and say, well, God will take care of you one day. We need to be praying for our enemies. But we have the assurance, as God said to this church, I will take care of your enemies. And the way He'll take care of them is that every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. That day's going to come. Every unbeliever, every believer that has ever lived will one day bow their knee to Jesus and acknowledge that He truly is the Lord. That is going to be a great day. And many of those that we detest their lifestyles now and their impact on our nation now, one day will bow their knee to Jesus. And we rest in that. And we stay focused and we move forward. And we're always praying for their salvation. So our Lord says, I will take care of your enemies. And also He promised them, point B, that they would be kept from the great time of testing. The great time of testing that would come upon the world. The hour of temptation, the King James calls it. Other translations call it the great hour of testing. Now this probably is safe to assume that it's a reference, point one, to the time of the tribulation that John describes in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. But notice what he says. Verse number 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to test or try them that dwell upon the earth. As you read through Revelation chapter 6 through 19, you find a time of great testing on the earth. A time that great trouble is going to come. A time of great sorrow. But our Lord says to the church at Philadelphia, I will deliver you from that. I'm going to give you my personal opinion. You can accept it or you can choose to have your own. I do not believe the church will go into or through any part of the tribulation period. I believe the scripture clearly teaches that Jesus took all our tribulation on Him when He paid the price for our sin. The time of tribulation is going to be a time of testing. During that time of testing, as you read about it, there will be people who will come to Christ because of the tribulation. There will be many tribulation saints that we call them. People who will come to Christ. People will be hardened by the testing that comes upon the earth. But the time that will come in that 7-year period of tribulation is a time of God's judgment on the earth. And by what I read about the tribulation period and what it's intended for and the darkness that it will bring and the wrath of God that will come, I read verses that says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I read other verses that tell me that I am no longer under the wrath of God, that Jesus took God's wrath upon Himself, and because of Jesus' sacrifice, I have been saved. And I personally don't believe. And it's not just an escape goat, so I don't have to worry about the tribulation. If God says, you're wrong, Ron, and I'll show you that in the tribulation, and I have to go into the tribulation, I'm ready. Because I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. So whatever God sees fit. But my personal opinion. And again, we're talking about theories here. There's no hard, fast Bible doctrine concerning eschatology. I know I'm rattling some cages and I don't mean to, but I want to make it clear. There's no hard, fast doctrine. That's why we have all of these diverse opinions about the end times. But I personally do not believe the church will go into or through any or all of the tribulation period. I believe we'll be raptured out before the tribulation. And I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Now, if you hold to a different viewpoint, I'm not going to condemn you for that. Here we have liberty to hold to that position at which we believe. Now, our Constitution states one thing. That happens to be the position that I hold. But you are welcome here to worship if you hold a differing viewpoint. One thing we know for sure, when it happens, we'll all know who was right, won't we? And we'll be fine with it. As long as we know Jesus is our Savior, that's what matters. But I believe, just like what the verse says here, God says, I will deliver you out of that time of temptation that will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So Christ promised that he will keep them from that great hour. And then in verse 12, Christ promised that God would honor them for their faithfulness. He would honor them for their faithfulness. He says to them, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. The Lord says, I'm going to honor those who are faithful. Now again, our Lord uses symbolism. I will make them a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, I'm going to tell you what, I don't want to be a pillar in God's temple. I don't want to be a stone edifice that sits there for all eternity and people come and lean on me. I want to live and enjoy the wonders of heaven. So obviously he's speaking figuratively. But he's using words that these people can identify with. Remember, Philadelphia is located in a strong earthquake area. And it wouldn't matter how strong or secure the pillar is, if the earthquake's strong enough, the column is going to come down. But our Lord says, using symbolism, he uses that symbolism where the people are going to be reminded the day's going to come, if they will remain faithful, that they'll be made stable like a pillar. The ancient cities in that day would honor leaders by creating pillars in their name. And Jesus says, I'm using this symbolism, something you identify with, to remind you. Be like our day, the Lord said, I'll name a part of the interstate after you. Or I'll name a bridge that goes over the interstate in your honor. And you see all these bridges that people have named after them. And I'm not belittling that. But it's a representation of a recognition, something that's there and is going to stay. And every time somebody drives by that patch of road or sees that bridge with the name on, they know who it is in honor of. And that the Lord is using that kind of symbolism. Point two, there will be no need to go out or to flee for fear of disaster. Because the heavenly city, nothing can destroy it. If you're a pillar in God's city, you're going to be there permanently. Because the city is going to be there permanently. And third, God's pillar, his pillars are not made of stone. Because in the heavenly city, there is no temple. Revelation 21:22 tells us that. His pillars are faithful people who bear his name for his glory. Faithfulness. See, God's not looking for perfection. He's only looking for faithfulness. And the beauty of faithfulness is, if I wasn't faithful yesterday, I can confess it and be faithful today. A new beginning. Every day. A new beginning with God. And then verse 11, there's an exhortation of Christ to the church. Verse 11, Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Behold, I come quickly. I'm coming suddenly and quickly. Coming as a thief at a time when you're not anticipating. So knowing that I'm coming at an unexpected moment, hold, point B, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. In other words, be diligent and faithful no matter what happens. Some believers follow the Lord as long as things are going good, but if God sends something into their life that they don't feel they had coming, they give up. Well, God was just not kind to me, so why should I try? That's not the point. The point is we're faithful to Him, knowing that this life is short. We may have some real struggles in this life, but eternity is yet to come. Eternity is yet to come. And when we get into eternity, we'll be glad we stayed faithful. So it's not what's going on now. We are to be diligent and faithful no matter what happens, because the end is what matters. The end. Keep your eyes on the goal. And the goal is not today or tomorrow or next week. The goal is eternity. For the believer, it's eternity. So he gives them the exhortation. And then, point six, the reminder. The reminder to be a listener and a heeder to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. Heed it. Listen. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Again, as I've said in the beginning, and I'll say through this study, these churches have many things that we can learn from as a church. Both warnings and blessings and exhortations and promises. So as we go from here today, let's go determined to be faithful. Faithful. That's what God's looking for. And all of us can be faithful where we are with what He has entrusted to our care. Be faithful. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to follow You and to serve You. For some of us this week, Lord, life is going to be a new series of beginnings. Changes are going to happen, and we're going to experience a step of advancement and accomplishment that we've never had happen before. As we step into new opportunities, Lord, help us to do so trusting You and determining that no matter how large these opportunities may be, how glorious they may look, or how scary they may seem, that we're going to be faithful, trusting You, holding on to Your word, and in Your strength and power, not denying Your name. Help us, Lord, to be like the church at Philadelphia, remembering that the doors that we have are doors You've opened. No one can close them. But we are to look at those doors as opportunities to serve You and learn about You. So, Father, we commit ourselves afresh and anew back to Your keeping. And we pray that we indeed will surrender all to Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.